Well, is everybody ready to hear what the Lord has to share with us today? Yeah. We're privileged to have David Rosales with us. I think everybody knows David, and he's always a very entertaining speaker and has some great practical things to always share with us. So let's give a round of applause to David Rosales. Thank you.
Morning, guys. I was listening to K-Wave yesterday, and I hadn't heard the ad, Roger. Was that you speaking on the ad, those two country boys? Were you one of them? Just love everything country. Thank you. Let's pray, guys. Father, as we approach your word this morning, we do ask that by your Holy Spirit, you will take these words, and as we apply faith to the things that you're saying, that you would embed them into our hearts, that we might not leave this place the same way we came in. It's our desire to see you. It is our desire to hear from you. We especially need you to hear us as we speak to you, Father. We thank you, Jesus, for all that you've done for us. We thank you for your love for us and how it was extended to us and how it was demonstrated to us. And now as we prepare our hearts to meet you in the Word, we ask that through your word, you would draw us closer to you. We give you praise, we give you honor, we give you glory for these things. In your name, amen. Let's open our Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11. I've been doing a series in our fellowship on the parables of the Lord Jesus Christ, and recently we went through this particular parable. It's found in verses 5 through 13, but as an introduction, I'll include what we have traditionally called the Lord's Prayer, found in the first few verses. And what we'll do is I'll read the 13 verses, and then we'll get into our study this morning on prayer. Beginning at verse 1, it came to pass as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples. So he said to them, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, that we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And he said to them, Which of you shall have a friend, and go to him at midnight, and say to him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within and say, Do not trouble me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence he will rise and give him as many as he needs. And I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, to him who knocks it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now, as we enter into our study today, I want to share a few things about prayer with you. Hopefully, these things may have an application in your life, and the Lord may perhaps bless you through them. But I want you to notice, even as we begin the study, looking at verse 1, I want you to notice something here. Jesus has been asked to do something that he hasn't been asked to do in the past. He's been asked to do something that none of his disciples have asked him to do before. His disciples never have been instructed how to preach, how to teach, or how to work miracles. They never walked up to him and said, Jesus, teach me how to walk on water. They never walked up and said, Jesus, teach me how to raise the dead or heal the sick. They never said, Jesus, teach me how to stand before crowds and preach to them. They never walked up and said, Jesus, teach me how to teach a study. They never asked any of those things. Notice with me. But what did they ask him to teach them to do? They asked him to teach them how to pray. And I find that very significant because obviously they had seen something in the life of Jesus Christ that had caused them to wonder how he had this connection with heaven. They wanted to know how they might be able to learn how to pray. They had seen that Jesus had prayer as the center of his ministry. Now, it's not that they'd never themselves prayed, and it's not that they'd never seen anybody else pray. It's not that they'd never been religious. As a matter of fact, Israel was a very religious nation, and prayer was part of its religious life. The problem was that they had the wrong models of prayer. For example, they would look at the Pharisees, and the Pharisees were men who would pray three times a day. The Pharisees prayed at 9 a.m., they would pray again at noon, and then they would pray a third time at 3 in the afternoon. They took this model from the Psalms, Psalm 55, verse 17, where it says, evening and morning and at noon I will pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. They took this example from Scripture in the book of Daniel in chapter 6, verse 10, where the Bible says, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home, and in his upper room with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before God, as was his custom since early days. The Pharisees had taken this model of prayer to pray three times a day from Scripture. And they would pray. But Jesus had pointed something out about their prayer life. He pointed out a major problem. Because for the Pharisees, prayer was orchestrated in such a way that others would see them and as a result would admire them. In Matthew chapter 6, when Jesus is speaking there in verse 5, Jesus said, when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. And so they would do this in the open so that people would see them as they were at prayer. Some of you perhaps have gone to Israel. And as you're on that plane and you're flying to Israel and it's dawn, you might see some of the Jews in the back of the plane as they gather together with their prayer shawls and they begin to do their morning prayers. Or you might get to Israel and there are people in Ben Yehuda Street there who will actually pray for you. And it's all done in the open. It's still done that way. And the Pharisees would do this. They were models of prayer, but the wrong kind of model. As a matter of fact, when Jesus was speaking concerning prayer in Matthew chapter 6, he had also pointed out something, that prayer was not just something to be done to be seen by men, but really prayer is something that is personal. Prayer is something that should be done in a personal way because this would reflect a relationship with God. You see, they would also, like the heathens, have vain, repetitious prayers. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 7, Jesus said, when you pray, do not use vain repetition as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. So prayer requires more of the heart than of the tongue, because it has to be a part of the heart. It has to come from within you as you pray. The heathen, of course, will pray many words, hoping that God will hear them as they speak. Now, by now his followers have been joined by many of the disciples of John the Baptist. And John's ministry was a ministry of pointing people to Jesus. And his disciples were now following the Lord Jesus Christ. In John's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 35 through 37, the Bible says, the next day John stood with two of his disciples. And looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, behold the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. So obviously these disciples now following Jesus had been taught by John how to pray. And apparently their prayer life has proven to be something that has impressed Jesus' disciples. It has stirred them up. I want you to notice verse 1 again, because it says, it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray. Now notice, as John also taught his disciples. So it would seem that some of the disciples of John, being men who had been taught how to pray, have provoked the people following Jesus to ask a request of him. Now, all of us who are fathers understand what the word provoke means, because there are times when we may be going on vacation and our children are very small, and the kids begin to provoke one another in the back seat. You know, you've heard the conversations. He looked at me. Oh, she looked at me first. He touched me. That's mine. He's not sharing. You know, those kinds of things. And that's usually my wife and the kids. And I have to put Marie up into the front so they'll stop fighting. Stop it. So we have a tendency, I think, of provoking one another. That's one of the reasons why men, and this is nothing to do really with the center of my teaching, it does have something to do with practical consideration. That is why you need to be careful who you hang around with. That's why. Because who you hang around with, you're going to become like. And your teachers and your preachers and your pastors very often aren't the men who stand in the pulpit on a Sunday morning and speak to you. The ones who influence you the most are not necessarily the Chuck Smiths and the Raul Reeses, God forbid, of the world. The ones who influence you the most are the ones you go and eat lunch with after church. The ones who influence you the most in your spiritual life are the ones that you sit down at lunchtime with, eat sandwiches with, and talk to about God. These are the ones who influence you more. Because Pastor Chuck will have you maybe for an hour on a Sunday morning. And then the rest of the week, you're making your decisions who you're going to hang with and what you're going to do. And you have to be careful who you hang around with. And you have to learn to divide your life into a couple of aspects. One is friendship and the other is fellowship. In friendship, you have a relationship with people, but they also can be a ministry to you. There are people I know I love very much who are not just guys that I say hi to, but they're people I want to spend time with. But a lot of them are men that I have to minister to because they're not walking solidly. And so I've understood that. Fellowship is where you have a heart-to-heart relationship with somebody and you share with them the inner resources that God has given to you. And you're provoking one another when you hang around with people. They'll see your model. They'll watch the way you are. They'll see the things that matter to you. Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth is going to speak. And the things that matter to you are going to come out. And these are the ones that you are going to be hanging with who will be influencing you. Now, a lot of people today don't seem to get that. A lot of people today have a relationship with people that really isn't edifying. You're not praying for one another. I wonder how many fellas in this room can honestly say you've got a couple guys that you can call up on the phone anytime and say, pray for me. I wonder how many of you have guys that you can be really honest with where you can say, listen, you know what, man, the mask is off and this is the man. And I'm dealing with something, man. I can't even tell anybody. I'm embarrassed and I'm ashamed to say this, but I'm going to tell you because you're my brother. And I know you love me and I know you'll pray for me. And you need to know that on the job, there's this girl there that I've been looking at. And you know what? My heart is not pure in this. And I love my wife and I'm afraid. And she came on to me this week and I know she's opening the door. And want to know something? I want to walk through that door. Would you pray for me? There aren't very many guys who have a relationship like that. You isolate yourself. You're by yourself. You go to work. Before you got married, if you're married, you hung around with the guys. You go play ball. You go out fishing. You go surfing. Whatever you did, you had your friends. You get married. Your wife becomes the center of your attention. And that's great. And that's wonderful. And that's the way it should be in marriage. But we begin to isolate ourselves from the guys that we used to open our hearts to. And let's face it, man. You can't necessarily always walk up to your wife and say, by the way, pray for me, I'm lusting for your sister. I don't think she'll like that. See, we need fellowship, guys. And we need to provoke one another to love and to good works. That's why these things here are so important. That's why this is so important. So that guys can get together, hang around for a while, talk about Jesus with one another and pray for each other. That's why these things are so important. You need each other. You've got to have a relationship with one another. In the book of Hebrews, in chapter 10, verse 24, it says, let us consider one another in order to provoke love and good works. And so there needs to be a relationship of provoking. And it would seem that the disciples of John had provoked Jesus' followers through their prayer life. So notice, one of Jesus' disciples approaches him and says to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples. In other words, I've noticed something that really stirs me up. I have noticed that John's disciples pray, and I want to learn how to pray too. So Jesus' response is this model found in verses 2, 3, and 4. He gives them the model of prayer. Now, obviously, he never intended it to become a ritual prayer or one that is mindlessly repeated, because prayer evidences dependence and faith and communion, love and humility. And if we get into the vain repetition like the heathens, then we're taking the Lord's model and we're doing exactly what he warned us against, which I find interesting. Because I was raised, as some of you, perhaps a good portion of you, in the Roman Catholic Church. And we had ritual prayer. And we took the Lord's Prayer. And we would pray that over and over and over again. When I was in catechism at the age of 7 years old, and I discovered that the Catholic Church taught something called purgatory, you know, the place where you go and your sins are basically burned off. We now call purgatory junior high ministry, but it's pretty much the same thing. But we were taught to do this, or I was taught the rosary. I wonder how many ex-Catholics do I have here? Okay, you guys know what I'm talking about. The rest of you have heard us complain. And we would do the Our Fathers and the Hail Marys and the Glory Bees and all of that. We were taught to do that. That's what we did. But I did a lot of Our Fathers thinking of other things. Because as I was reading in one of my catechismals, I noticed that it said if I said a certain amount of Our Fathers, it would release me quicker from purgatory. And I can still remember mindlessly repeating the Our Father through catechism classes, thinking, man, there goes 100 days, there goes 200 days, there goes 300 days, you know. And so you can do that. You can mindlessly repeat prayers. And Jesus was not teaching us ritual prayer. He was teaching against it. He was giving us a model prayer. He was giving us insight into what prayer is. And I want you to see that. Now, I'm not going to take you through an in-depth study in any way of the what we have called the Our Father. I'm not going to do that. But I want to show you a couple things as I move into the parable that Jesus gives here. But I want you to see what he says here in verse 2. He said to them, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven. Now, I want to note something with you. When Jesus begins this prayer for us to teach us, I want you to notice how he begins it. Say, Our Father. Now, you already are well taught and you already know this. In the Old Testament, nowhere do the Jews ever refer to God in that personal way. They will speak of God as the Creator God. Thou, O God, art our Father. We are the clay. Thou art the potter. They will speak of him as a creator, but they do not speak in a personal way with him. Because when you consider God in the Old Testament as he reveals himself, our God is a consuming fire. And so as they considered God, they see a holy, awesome, majestic, powerful God who brings judgment. He brings fire and he brings smoke. He's a God who is terrible in strength and awesome in majesty. And the thought for them to say Father to a God that has revealed himself on Sinai and through the rest of the works that he did with the fathers in the Old Testament was beyond them. So Jesus gives them something that they'd never really known before. He says, you know, this awesome, awesome God, with this powerful God of the Bible, is your Father. Is your Father. He's personal. So I was about 20 years old, I got saved, and then had to go into the military, and I was in Fort Ord. And we got our first weekend leave. It was Friday, and a friend of mine named Les and another guy named Larry, and one of the guys owned a 1958 Oldsmobile, real big car. He piled several of us into that car, and we started to drive from Fort Ord down to Norwalk, where I lived, and they were going to drop us off in Norwalk, and another guy in Huntington Beach. And as we're driving, it's about 10 o'clock, and we're about 10 miles outside north of Santa Maria. And at that time, the whole road is absolutely dark. It's pitch black. It's late at night. and the car breaks down. And when the car breaks down, there we are stranded on the side of the road. And I'm a new Christian. I haven't been a Christian more than 4.5 months. And I go, oh, great, man, it's late at night. We're outside of this little town, Santa Maria. There's no traffic anywhere. How are we going to get home? We're going to spend most of the night walking, trying to find a town, and then waiting to see if we can get some kind of transportation home. And one of my friends, his name was Bill, is the guy who was one of the guys who was instrumental in me becoming a Christian. And there is Larry and Les and me and Bill, a guy named Mike and another guy. There's at least 6 of us stranded on the side of the road. And Bill says, you know what? Let's ask God to give us a ride. And I said, why not? You know, our Father who art in heaven. I didn't say that. I just held on to Bill's hand, and the other guys are watching. These guys aren't Christians. And Bill says, God, we need to get home. Please help us. Amen. And we open our eyes, and I had stuck my thumb out to hitchhike. He said, no, let's ask God. Let's ask God first before you do it on your own. I said, fine, whatever you say. And a Volkswagen pulls over. And there's a little girl, a young girl, about 18, and a boy about 15. She rolls her window down. Now, there's 6 guys out there in the dark just outside of Santa Maria. And she says, I don't know why I'm doing this, but I'm a Christian, and God told me to pull over and give you guys a ride. And we go, oh, right, you know. And so we're all pumped. We're all excited. But there's not enough room for 6 guys in a Volkswagen, right? And so we put 3 guys in, and then Bill, Mike, and I are together, and then Larry and Les stay by the car, and Bill now says, see what God can do, let's see what else He'll do. And we started to walk, and we didn't go 50 yards when a Volkswagen van pulls over, a hippie Cadillac. And when the van pulls over, the guy rolls the window down, where are you guys going? We said, well, we're on our way down south. He says, climb on in, we'll give you a ride. Mike climbs in the front, Bill and I climb in the back. The guy in the back's a born-again Christian, we fellowship. They drive us to Norwalk, and then they take Mike all the way to Huntington Beach and drop him off at his front door. And we discovered and started discovering that God is a God who loves us because He's our Father. He didn't want us wandering around there in the dark. He wanted us to get home to see our parents and all of that. And that's when I began to realize that I don't have to say mindless things up into the air as if there's a God who may hear me like the heathen do. Mindless repetition. I've got a Father who cares about me and loves me, and He wants to take care of me. And you need to always understand that. And you need to always remember that. No matter what. No matter what you go through. No matter how you're hurting or disappointed inside or wondering what's going to happen, your Father loves you, and He's there waiting to hear you. All you got to do is cry out to Him, Dad. Daddy, I need you. Call unto me, and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. And that's true, guys. So Jesus said, our Father. Now, in the Old Testament, God is revealed by various names. The word Elohim is used some 2,500 times. The word Adonai speaks of Lord and Master is used. The word Jehovah is used 5,321 times. The name Jehovah Elohim, the Lord God, is used. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide, is used. Jehovah Rapha, the Lord my healer, is used. Jehovah Nissi, the Lord my banner, is used. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord my peace, is used. Jehovah Ra'ah, the Lord my shepherd, is used. Jehovah Tsitkenu, the Lord our righteousness, is used. Jehovah Shema, the Lord is there, is used. Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, is used. El Shaddai, the Almighty God. El Elyon, the Most High God. El Olam, the Everlasting God. These are all names of God, but He is not called our Father. Until Jesus says, by the way, this God that you know is your provider, the one that you know is your banner, the one whom you know is your peace, the one you know is your provider, loving God, He is your Father. And thus you should pray this way, our Father who art in heaven. So our Father in the New Testament is a revelation, and it's His most precious name. It's not a name that is automatically owned by all people, because we aren't automatically His children. We have to be born again to call Him Father. We're separated from Him by our sin, but He becomes my Father when I'm born again. And He begets me by His Holy Spirit. And now that I'm born again, I can call Him my Father. And the Bible teaches us that He is holy. And that's what He's saying here when Jesus said, Hallowed or holy be your name. May your name be reverenced. And remember, in the Hebrew thought, the name speaks of the character, but also includes the plans and the will of that one. And so when God's name is holy, it is to be set apart. He also speaks about His kingdom coming. In other words, you, my Father, who are holy and separate, may your kingdom come. And Lord, may your rule be found on earth. May it be done in us first. May thy will be done, but may your will be consummated also in this world. And by the way, Lord, give us this day our daily bread, because we've learned to depend on you, because we know that you can provide everything that we truly need. And by the way, Lord, before I go a step further, forgive me my sins, because my sins do make a separation in our fellowship between you and between me. And I don't want anything to separate us, Lord, so forgive me my sin. And by the way, may I forgive everyone who's indebted to me. Because, Lord, one of the ways that I reflect that I understand being forgiven is when I cease being bitter towards those who hurt me, and I actually act like one of your sons, and I forgive those who have hurt me. You know, bitterness in the Christian's life is one of the worst sins to harbor, guys. An unforgiving spirit, not willing to be reconciled, is a very bad evil, because God is quick to forgive and is merciful. And if we truly are His children, we are to be like our Father. He says, Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Let us not be presumptuous and enter into sin recklessly. Rescue us from the evil one's influence in our lives, that we might serve you. But now I want to emphasize this parable, because he says in verse 5, Which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within and say, Do not trouble me, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence he will rise and give him as many as he needs. And I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. And so the background of this, as we see this, I want you to notice in verse 5, Which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey. Now, people during this time generally traveled only during the day, because there was great danger on the road at night. And in this particular parable, what happens, if they haven't arrived at their destination by nightfall, they're going to be looking for lodging in an inn. But in this parable, what happens is this man just continues all through the night, and he arrives very late. It's midnight. Now, the one who's hosting him was not expecting him to show up at that time, because normally they'd have found a place to stay. But seeing that he hasn't found a place to stay, he now comes banging on the door. It's midnight, and he has no way that he can supply his needs for him, because He's perishing with hunger. He's needing to be cared for. So because his friend naturally desires to provide him with lodging and food, and seeing that he doesn't have any bread in the house, he has to go and find some. So he goes and knocks on a friend's door. Notice that. But the problem is his friend is in bed and he doesn't want to be disturbed. So he says, Do not trouble me. I'm in bed and I don't want to disturb my sleeping children. For me to get up is going to disturb the whole household. See, because the Jewish homes commonly at that time were small, and you would use the front room for a variety of things, including sleeping arrangements. And because they don't have a lot of natural heating in there, they would have the bed. It would be like a common bed where everybody's in there all warm and toasty and all of that. And man, it's cold, and I don't want to get up, and I don't want to answer the door. And if I get up and do what you're asking, I have to dig through things and get this for you. I'm going to wake my kids up. And if I wake my kids up, they're not going to want to go to sleep again. Leave me alone. And that's the picture that you have here. Just go away. Fast. So here's what happens. Notice verse 8. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. Now, the one asking recognizes that the guest that he's having has a need. So he continues asking. And it is not the need of the hungry traveler, but the persistence that ultimately results in an answer. Now, what do we see? Well, first, we have to understand that Jesus is not teaching that God is unwilling to meet genuine needs. He's not unwilling to meet your need. This would fall right into the face of Scripture. It'd fly in the face of Scripture. Psalm 34:15 says, "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their cry." Psalm 34:17 says, "The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of their troubles." It seems he's teaching that sometimes persistence is a key ingredient in receiving your request. This is often seen in Scripture because persistence is a demonstration of sincere longing faith. Remember in chapter 18 of Luke, verse 1, how the Scripture says he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not to lose heart? Remember what it says in Psalm 27, verse 13? "I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." In Nehemiah, when Nehemiah in chapter 1 hears of the condition of the nation, of the city rather, of Jerusalem, you remember what he does there? His brother comes and he says, "How's it going out there?" His brother says, "The place is a mess." And what was his response? He wept, he mourned, he fasted, and he prayed for many days. Because I believe that some things that we ask of the Lord, he doesn't give to us immediately. Because in the time that we ask, in the time that he may grant that request, he's got to work on something called the human heart. And the things that matter most are the things you hold on to the tightest. And sometimes we may be shooting off these shotgun prayers with no intent at all of getting them answered. But there are other things, guys, that you and I have gone through that are persistent prayers. I have been praying for my children since the first one was born, who will be 23 years old in a couple of weeks. I've been praying for her for 23 years. I've been praying for her longer than she has. Teachers say, if you pray more than once, you don't have any faith. If you ask God more than once, you don't have any faith. I don't believe that at all. I believe the things that are most important are the things you hang on the tightest. And as a child remembers promises given to that child by the Father, even so my Father has given to me promises that I'm hanging on to. When I was a little boy, I was about 4 years old. Some of you are old enough to remember what was called the Good Humor Man, which was the ice cream man. We used to call him the ice cream man. The Good Humor Man. And they would come through the neighborhoods, you know, and they'd have this bell that would be ringing. And then here comes the ice cream man. And then I happened to like ice cream. But we were going to church. I was about four. And my mom says to me, "Honey, if you're a good boy in church, I will buy you an ice cream after church." And I said, "Oh, great, good, I'll be great." She said, "But you need to be quiet." And so I still remember I was sitting with my mom in church, and as I'm seated in church, during the Catholic Mass, there's a time when the bell is rung. And man, I thought that was the Good Humor Man. And I started yelling, "The ice cream man! The ice cream man! Stop him!" Because when a parent gives a promise, the kid believes it. "You're going to give me an ice cream." And that man, here he is, you know. And that's how we are. And that's how we ought to be with the Lord. The Lord said, "I'll provide your needs." And we don't forget those promises, do we? We don't. Sometimes we forget some of the things he says, but we don't forget his promises. And we hold them fast to those things, don't we? Sometimes even putting his feet to the fire. "You said, you said, you said." And so what is he saying here? He's saying that persistence is a key ingredient in prayer, especially for the things that you desire the most. Now, of course, we know that we qualify these things by saying, "Yes, Lord, the things that you want for me are the things that I want for myself." If I delight myself in you, you will give me the desire of my heart. But the key is delighting myself in you. And by the way, the desire of my heart is to delight myself in you. So in whatever I'm doing, may I find my greatest joy in being in the center of your will. So that when I ask these things of you, I'll be asking according to what you would have for me. I remember a young lady who was a teenager came to my office one time years ago now. And she said to me, Pastor, I would like you to pray. She called my office. She said, Pastor, I'd like you to pray for me. And I said, what do you want me to pray for, honey? And she said, I want you to pray that I can have this guy as a boyfriend. I said, really? You want me to pray that you can have this guy as a boyfriend? Now, why would you want me to pray for this guy for you? Because he's cute. I said, really? He's cute. And she starts explaining to me some things. And so I said, you know, honey, let me ask you a question. Is he a Christian? She goes, no. Does that matter? I said, does that matter? I said, well, of course it matters. The Word of God teaches us that we're not to be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. I cannot ask God for something that He doesn't want you to have. She says, well, I read the Bible, and Jesus said, if you ask anything in my name, I will give it to you, and I want him. You know? I said, no way. No way. You have to ask according to His will. You need to know His Word. So, guys, how can you know His will? Know His Word. You're in His Word. Now, you're saying to yourself, I don't think my kid will ever make it. I don't think my kid's going to get saved. Or I don't think this marriage is going to make it because my wife doesn't want to hear. I believe that God wants your kids saved and your wife right with the Lord more than you do. He wants them saved and right with Him more than you ever will. That's the one thing the Lord keeps telling me over and over again with these prayers that I shoot up to heaven and hang on to. He said this to me in so many ways through Scripture. I love your wife more than you do. I love your kids more than you do. I want best for them more than you ever will because I know what's best for them and you don't. So rather than saying to me, don't you hear? Yes, I hear, but hang on and you will see the goodness of the Lord. And you will have time of joy and rejoicing when I answer this prayer. And that's absolutely true. When you hang on and you don't waver and you say, Lord, Lord, would you hear me? Lord, hear my cry. God, I can't believe this. One more night of this. How many more heartbreaks am I going to go through, Lord? I've done the best that I can. And I can't do anything else. What can I do? My dad won't listen to me, Jesus. He thinks I'm just still that snotty-nosed punk that he raised. And he doesn't even see that I'm 50 years old and he doesn't listen to me. What are you going to do, Lord? And you just keep hammering heaven. Lord, I'm persistent because you said to be so. Because this is something you want, and I know. And I want my wife saved, and I want my kids right with you. And I want to be a witness on the job, Lord. And I know that I'm going to lose my job. I remember my father. My dad is one of these fellas when he was working. He's retired now. But my dad, you could set your watch to my dad. He left the house every day at the same time and came home every night at the same time. My father is a man who had his routine down pat. There was nothing could shake my dad's routine. He was out of the house at 6:30. He was home at 7. Every day of my life. And then one day he came home on a Friday and he sits down in the kitchen and my dad's in his middle 40s and he lost the job he'd been holding for 20-some years. His company sold out to another company and they said, we're letting go of everybody. And my dad, for the first time since he was a young man, went into the Navy at 17, got out when he was 19, got married when he was 20, began having children right away. My dad had worked every day, all of the days of his young life. He started picking, my dad was my family's from Mexico, and my dad was one of these migrant workers who would go with his dad everywhere picking grapes, you know. And he would send his checks home to his mom when he was in the Navy. This is for the family. That's how my dad was. That's how my dad still is. His family was number one. He worked a hard day and he earned his pay. And he comes home one day with no job. And he's sitting in the front room depressed. This is a man who's got a supply for a family, right? And my mom says, your dad has never been out of work.
and now he doesn't know what he's going to do. My dad was only 2 or 3 years old in the Lord, and I remember walking in, some snotty-nosed 23-year-old kid looking at my dad, saying to my dad, "Our God will supply. My God will supply. God will supply, Daddy. Hang in there." And my dad just looks at me like, "What do you know, man? All of my life I've been working a job. I've known where I have to go on Monday, and I knew on Friday I'd get a check. What are you saying to me? I had my route planned out. I worked myself into 6 weeks of paid vacation. I've got nothing. You don't know what you're talking about." I said, "My God knows. My God will supply." And on Monday, he got hired into the new company with his two brothers, my two uncles. And he continued on in that company until he retired about 5 or 6 years ago. My God shall supply. My God shall supply. God cares about you. But some things you have to just say, "Lord, this is it. This is in my heart. This is the thing that I need to tell you the most. Lord, would you please hear my cry? I cry unto you, Lord. Can you hear my cry?" And God says, "I do hear your cry." But Jesus says, "Look it. That man will get out of bed and will give the loaves, not because he's his friend, but just to shut him up." Well, my God is my friend, and he doesn't want to shut me up. And that's the point he's making here. Persistence is one of the things that the Lord would encourage us to. Now notice in verses 9 and 10, "I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened." You all know that that's in a continuous sense. Continue to ask, continue to seek, continue to knock, and it will be opened unto you. It's persistence. He's speaking of persistence here. Now, some things take longer than others, because in the time that it takes to see the answer to the prayer that would be according to the will of the Lord, it actually sifts our faith and purifies it. There's an interesting story. If you'd like to turn with me for just a moment to Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, I'd like to show you something there. An interesting story found there of a father with a son who is demon-possessed. Now, some of us think that that may be our sons, but no. And Jesus is with three of the boys in the Mount Transfiguration, and God is revealing some wonderful things to the three guys, Peter, James, and John. But the other fellows have stayed down at the base of the hill. It's not told how long Jesus had been there and this had been going on, other than an overnight thing, but it may be that this man had come to them and had begun to speak to the apostles who were down at the base of the hill, and this man had brought a demon-possessed boy with him. It may be that the disciples, when this guy brought this little guy to them, began to think, "Now what should we do? How can we do this? What can we do?" And they were unsuccessful in everything they've done. The boy is there, he's demon-possessed, nothing has changed. When Jesus walks down the hill, he sees these guys bothering his boys, and he loves his disciples, and thus he steps in between. And he asks them, What are you doing here?" Notice verse 16. He asked the scribes, "What are you discussing with them?" One of the crowd answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son, who has a mute spirit. And wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast it out, but they could not." So one of the things I love about the Lord, by the way, is how he steps in between a trouble and takes it on himself. These guys were giving his boys the problem. Do you notice what Jesus did? Can you picture this? You're here and you've got a group of people surrounding you and you're thinking, "Man, I've blown it. I can't cast this demon out. I don't know what I'm doing. I feel like such a fool." And you're already being beaten down. And here comes Jesus. And as Jesus comes walking in, he steps in the middle of them and says, "You got a problem? Here I am." Ooh, I like that about him. I really do. I was a little boy. I was one of these punks that you guys would have hated, because I was about 6 years old, and a ball comes rolling to me. I'm on the playground, and the kid says, "Throw me the ball." And I said, "Right." I turned around and kicked it in the other direction so he'd have to go chase it. See, that was fun to me. But he didn't think it was funny, and he jumped on me. I can still remember this. He jumps on me, gets me, and he's strangling me. He was so bad. He was trying to kill me. I was 6 years old, and I'm just laughing. Ah! And he's strangling me. But I'll never forget this. I'll never forget his face, this kid, because his teeth were, he was really angry. And all of a sudden, his face changes from anger to pain. Just right in front of me, it's just pain. And then I looked past him. My older brother, Frank, was there and had grabbed him by the back of the neck. And he was pinching his neck, pulling him off of his little brother. And this guy gets off, and my brother, you know, plays the big brother, and the guy goes running off and chases the ball. But I've never forgotten that. I've never forgotten how cool it is to have a big brother who takes care of you. And I have one. I have a big brother who takes care of me. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he steps in between. And so these guys are getting in the face of his disciples. And so he said, "What are you discussing with them?" In other words, "Here, bring it on. You want to talk? Okay." And so the guy says to him, "Well, this is what's happening. I brought them to your disciples. They're failures. They can't do anything." Well, Jesus begins to minister. But the thing that I want to point out is found in verses 23 and 24. Because the man had said to him, "If you can do anything, help us." But in verse 23, Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." That's our problem, guys. I believe. It's not the things I believe that I have the problem with. It's the areas of unbelief that are stifling my prayer life. I believe that you deliver people from the temptations and snares of the... I believe that. I pray for other people all the time. It's just me I don't think you're listening to. I believe you can set the guy free who's an alcoholic. I believe that. I've heard the testimonies. I believe that new wine will replace the old anytime. It's just me on Friday night when I'm alone by myself there in the house and I'm bummed because things aren't going well. And I'm thinking I ought to get down to the liquor store and pick up a bottle. That's where I'm having the problem. I believe that you can deliver from lust. It's just when I'm stopping at the store to get some milk and bread, bring home, I see those magazines there, and before you know it, like a magnet, I'm drawn over there, and I feel disgusted that I even have that desire. I believe you can deliver the guy from pornography. It's me that I have the problem with. Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. All things are possible to him who believes. Jesus can do the work for you. But you've got to put feet to your prayers sometimes and flee and step out. It doesn't always feel good, by the way. You'll feel dirty even if you have the temptation. But guess what? When you battle one time and you battle again and you have victory again, it becomes a pattern. And before you know it, the enemy will just say, "Hey, he's got me on this, but I'll find another area." And he does that the rest of your life. He'll find another area and another area. And then the Lord shows his strength in every area of your life. And he delivers you because that's what he does. There's a persistence in prayer and a faithfulness to him. And you'll see the hand of God deliver you, guys. You will see it. And so, the scripture tells us in verses 11 through 13, "If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? If he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? If he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion?" By the way, bread and a stone can look similar. A fish and a serpent can look similar. An egg and even a scorpion that's rolled up can look similar. He's saying he's not going to substitute something evil for you when you're requesting something good. But here's your key right here in verse 13. "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" And there's my prayer. As I ask, as I seek, and as I knock, as I cling to your word and know what your scripture says, I still lack the power to put all of the greatest desires of my heart into action. Unless you supply the power of the Holy Spirit, I will never have victory. Unless you pour your Spirit on me and strengthen me from within, I will never even know how to pray So, Father, in Jesus' name, I would ask that you would rain your Spirit into my life to overflowing, that I might walk in your Spirit and pray in faith, empowered by your Spirit. Because all the teaching in the world is useless if I don't have the power to put it into practice. And the will is present with me, but the ability to perform that which I will is not. And unless you fill me with your Spirit, I will be helpless and I will be hopeless. But if you fill me with your Spirit, I will honor you and I will pursue you and I will follow you all the days of my life. And we will have fellowship every day, in the morning, at noon, and at night, and all day in between, if you will fill me with your Spirit, that I might pursue you, serve you, love you, and one day go home to be with you. Lord, hear my cry. Lord, hear my prayer. Answer in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, even as Pastor Chuck is encouraging this fellowship to prayer, and even as we and the other fellowships, Lord, that are represented in this breakfast would desire to have a closer communion with you, we do ask, Lord, that you would work in us. We do ask, Lord, that you would strengthen us. We ask, Lord, that you would be glorified in us. And even as our eyes are closed and our heads are bowed for just a moment, fellas, perhaps some of you right now need to get right with the Lord, right where you're at. Perhaps you've been just pushed around and beaten up by the enemy, and maybe you've lost some hope. Maybe you've lost all hope. But you want to get right with the Lord, and you want to recommit yourself to Him, or perhaps commit yourself for the first time to Him, whatever the case may be. And even as every eye is closed and every head is bowed in prayer for just a moment, if you need to get right with the Lord and desire to right now, without any fanfare, I'm going to ask you just to yield yourself now to Him. And if you need prayer and you want to get right with Him, would you raise your hand? Would you let me pray for you right now before I close this? Lord, you see these hands that are going up in this place. And Father, I pray as they raise their hand that you would reach yours down and touch them. Lord, may the weights be removed from their shoulders. May the hopelessness be replaced with hope. And may their discipline grow now, Lord, to pursue you with all of their hearts. Wash them clean. Make them new once again. And Lord, thank you for forgiving us of our sins. And thank you for washing them of theirs. May their lives be a glowing testimony to your grace and goodness from this day forward. You can put your hands down. And Father, work in us, all of us, that we might bring glory to you. And we give you praise now in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys.